and has been, how do we understand the Bible as one book? And so we've been looking at different themes or different ways of how we put the Bible together as one story. If you were here in the previous weeks, in the last 2 weeks, I think it'll be good for review. But for those of you who are not, it'll be good for us to just review how we've been talking about it. And the big key way or framework that we've been talking about understanding the Bible as one book is to think about it under this unifying way of the kingdom of God. And the way that we pictured it, the way that we try to visualize this, is you can think of that as the outer skin or the outer part of a wheel. And so when we talked about the kingdom of God, we said that as the wheel goes through Scripture, we can think about the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so we said that everywhere we go from Genesis to Revelation, in some way, we see the manifestation of the kingdom of God. That's how the New Testament writers like Paul and even Jesus himself, when he described his ministry, he used this as a sort of a summary way of talking about the kingdom of God, about himself and about what he was doing. And so if you were to think about the outside part of that is what we can say is the unifying framework, right? The frame of the Bible would be the kingdom of God. The center of that wheel, and we talked about this last week, is Jesus himself, right? He is the center. He is the thing that makes the wheel. Without him, you don't have one, right? You can have an outside part of the wheel, but there's no way for that to have any type of movement. He is what was promised in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment that we find in the New. One theologian said the old is in the new concealed, and the new is in the old revealed. Okay, and so he's saying like if you go into the Old Testament, you're going to see Jesus there, even though it's a little bit more hidden. But then when you go into the new, you'll find it's the old that has all been revealed. It's all been shown to be true. Okay, and so. We said that those are the two big ideas that we've talked about so far. But we also said that there are these, if you have a wheel that has an outer part of that which holds everything together, and you have Christ as the center of that wheel, you also have these spokes, these other themes that are running through the whole Bible. And we explored that a little bit yesterday, looking at the theme of this theme of barren women who show up who keep showing up in the Bible, and this idea of the fact that every time God shows up in some way, there's his evidence where he is being struck on behalf of other people, where he is the one who is undergoing some sort of curse, while the people are the one who are receiving the blessing of that. And so we looked at that last week. But we said that another thing, and this is a big one as we're talking about today, is what we've called, is this idea of covenant. So if you're looking at the next slide, you can see that if I go into the Bible, I expect to find four aspects of the kingdom. I expect to find the king. I expect to find a people or a realm, right, a place in time and space where this kingdom is unfolding, whether it's in the Garden of Eden, okay, whether it's in the time of Noah, whether it's in the time of Abraham, whether it's in the time of the wilderness wanderings with Moses, whether it's in the land whenever they get there under David, whether in the New Testament during the time of Christ or the book of Acts or even into the book of Revelation. All of that is there is a place where the story of this kingdom is unfolding. And we expect to find a people in each of those cases. But the fourth one we said on that is there is a kingship, there is a relationship of the king to his kingdom. And that relationship is what we are going to call covenant. That way of talking about idea of relationship, we're going to call that a covenantal relationship. Now, to talk about Christianity as a relationship, and later on I'll have this is one of my application points, is that so often we find ourselves saying things like, hey, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that is true, but in some ways what it does is it downplays this idea of, well, what it does, I think, is it kind of makes this idea of, you know, relationship is about, it makes it very personal, okay? It's sort of this one-on-one where, you know, Jesus is with me, he walks with me, he talks with me along the narrow way, you know, that idea, which is, and I think there's some aspect of that is true, you know, where most of the time we picture our relationship with Jesus as, you know, as a friend or a buddy that we're sitting across from the table and grabbing a cup of coffee with. You know, it brings it down and it puts us almost on equal terms. And while there's a lot to be said about that, I think it pushes against the other aspect of what everything we've been talking about when we talk about the fact that when Jesus shows up in the Bible, he declares himself not as, I am here to bring a friend group, right? No, or, you know, I'm established here to establish a community. No, he talks about his ministry as a kingdom. That's what he's bringing. And so we are sort of caught between this idea of how do I think about Jesus as someone I can have a relationship with, and yet, on the other hand, he declares himself to be a king. Because one seems to put him really far from me, right, as a king, and then another way, I'm supposed to think of him as someone really close to me. What do I do with that? And so most of us end up on one side or the other, right? Where we, as far as sometimes our relationship to God is one where we think he's so far above that I cannot have a relationship with him. And so in some ways, and a lot of it is masked with this idea of, well, I respect, I honor, he's holy, I'm not. And, you know, and this idea that I cannot have a relationship with him. And on the other hand, we kind of flatten God and where he and I are sort of on equal terms. And we have this tension that we feel. And I want to say that covenant, to think about our relationship covenantally, is, I think, the Bible's way of helping us bridge that. Okay? And that's sort of my intro to understanding. So why should we be looking at this? Why is it important to read our Bibles in a covenantal way? Okay, so we are, and so when we start thinking about it that way, then I think we need to start asking and start describing, well, what is this relationship? I mean, where do we see it in the Bible? Okay, and essentially, the easiest and most obvious way is the way that our Bibles are divided. We talked about this a little bit last week. You have something called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, that English word testament is a little bit tricky for us because a lot of times when we think about the word testament, we usually think about it only when someone is about to die, okay? So we talk about someone's last will and testament. In other words, the document becomes active when that person, right, kicks the bucket, buys the farm, you know, whatever, all that, right? So, see, I knew some idioms. All right, so a lot of times when we think about that word testament, we think about it in that way. The problem with that is there is another meaning to that word testament, and it's related to our English word covenant. And the reason that it's that meaning gets lost is because a covenant is something that is put in place between living people. It's enacted when the person is alive. A testament, in the other meaning, is put into place when someone dies. And so that word testament gets a little bit lost on us because we're saying, well, what is the why do we use that word in our Bibles when we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament? We should be thinking about it as Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay, now, I'm not proposing that we need to go and write a letter to all the English publishers of the Bible and change that. But it's good for us as Bible readers who are reading the Bible to think about it that way, so that we are not getting our sort of our understanding of that word from a lot of cultural use, but more in terms of its original use, wherever it was put. And it's, and we've had the terminology for a while, okay? It's been around since 2nd century AD and things like that, okay? That's just, and we have it. And so at that time, it was a lot more clear. It kind of gets lost a little bit now. So obviously, in the first place, when you're reading your Bibles, that's the first place that we say that we come across this idea of covenant. It's the way that our Bibles are divided. Secondly, it's a term that's used almost 240 times in the Old Testament. It's used about 33 times in the New. So it's a Bible word. It's not only in just the way that it's divided, it's a word that shows up in our Bibles in the way whenever God, and it's not only when God shows up, but you have other types of covenants in Scripture. We have David and Jonathan covenanting with one another. We have the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua covenanting with the people of Israel whenever the tribes come in under Joshua. So you have other ways, but whenever God shows up, and I have the list of covenants that are significant in how we had to think about this listed up there, it is always God describing his relationship in terms of a covenant. Now, the definition that I have on there is that is idea of a binding relationship with blessings and obligations. That's from Ligon Duncan. There's other definitions that other people have given, but that's the simplest one. And so let me just sort of explain, because each of that words are packed, okay? So this idea of a binding relationship, most of us, when we think of a binding relationship, we think of contracts. And so that's probably the closest idea that whenever we get to it, we do a lot of, you know, we agree to a lot of terms and conditions, you know, before we use some software, okay, right? Nobody ever reads any of that, but we sign them anyways, and we say, I agree because I want to get on with using my phone, right? So we find ourselves agreeing to a lot of things with absolutely no idea what we're agreeing to, okay? So that way of thinking about it is probably the closest way that I can think of. I mean, most of us, if you buy a house, a car, or anything that you enter into an agreement with in some way, there are pieces of paper that we sign and we say, hey, we are agreeing to this. Well, in the story of the Bible, we call it a binding relationship first and foremost because God is the one who enacts it. He's the one who shows up every time and makes the covenant. He initiates it. Okay? So whenever we have anything in the Bible, part of the reason that it's something that is binding is because it is God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, that is the one who comes and initiates it. It relates to the one who makes it, okay? Because he is significant. What the relationship that's being formed is significant. That's what makes it binding, in one sense. In a second sense, the reason that it's binding is because in each case, there is some aspect of life and death associated with it. In other words, the relationship that comes up that we had that's put in place, it's not just something that is small. The implications of the relationship is huge. It's massive, whether it's positive or negative. Okay, so for that reason, it's something that locks us into our relationship with God in a much stronger way than just something that's really light or easy. Thirdly, is that we often say is there is some aspect of blood involved in that, and that's the idea of life. Every time you see it, there's always some aspect where there is blood involved, and we'll talk about all of this in the coming weeks. All right, but the result of it is always some aspect of blessing that is tied to some requirements that are put. That's the obligations part. In other words, God comes to each of these individuals and in some ways has a set of, makes a bunch of promises, promises of blessing, and he also sets the terms of that covenant in the requirements that are put in place. Okay? Now, this is sort of an introduction because what we're going to be doing in the coming weeks, we are actually going to be looking at each of the phases of the kingdom of God that we talked about in previous week. We've talked about the pattern of the kingdom, the parish kingdom, the partial kingdom. We've talked about all of those things. Each of these covenants are represented in each of those phases. So what we're going to be doing is actually looking at these, each of these scripture passages in detail in the coming weeks. But as an introduction for today, what I'm trying to press is to say that if you want to understand the Bible as a whole, we need to understand the Bible through this idea of the covenants that are in Scripture. Now, the ones that I have listed on there are typically the ones that are the most obvious and the clearest way that we see this covenant idea flowing through Scriptures. Okay, so if you're looking at that list, you'll see this idea of that it begins with Adam. Okay, then it goes to Noah, and then Abraham, and then it goes to Moses, and David, and so on and so forth. So in each of those cases, and I have the scripture passages listed there, and we'll be looking at these in the coming weeks. But just for reference, in each of these cases, what you have is that in some way these individuals are the recipients of the covenant. They are the ones. But whatever that is being said to them has implications for the people around them. Okay, so when God comes to Adam, the implications of whatever God is saying applies to Eve and so on. All right, so and everybody descended through that. Okay, when God comes to Noah, it has to do with him and his family. When it comes to Abraham, again, it has to do with Abraham and his family. When it comes to Moses, who is leading the people of Israel, the implications of it applies to Moses and the rest of the people with him. If it has to do with David, it's with David and his descendants. So in each case, even though we have individuals who are showing up in each of the time when God shows up to make these covenants with them, it's not, they are in some house, each of those stand as a representative of the people, right? We talked about the kingdom. Every time we expect to find a people, they are the representatives of that people, whoever they are part of, whoever they are head of or leading. And so one of the ways of understanding all of these relationships is not to think of this simply as God covenanting with individuals, but individuals as representative of a collective, of a community, of a people. All right? So in each of these, there is some aspect, right? There is some thing that where we can sort of summarize and say, this is what they're about. So we talk about commencement. Of course, it's at the beginning of the story. When it comes to the story of Noah, it's preserving them through the flood, and so on and so forth. So each of these has some aspect of that. But what I want you to sort of zoom in on is on that fourth column and the fifth column, okay? Because the fourth and the fifth column is what we are looking for, is asking, what is the blessing? What is it that God is out to make sure that these people have? Okay? And in each case, you can see that when God comes to Adam, what he wanted them to have was life. Okay? And therefore, the tree of life was there as a sign of that. Okay? And when he comes to Noah, he was, in some ways, Noah was out to preserve. God was out to say, I love my creation so much that I will make sure, and he makes this covenant and says, I will never again destroy it. All right? And he gives him a sign, which is the sign of the rainbow. And we'll talk about what the significance of that is. All right? When he comes to Abraham, he says, I want to have myself a people and land, right? Because Abraham is a wanderer. He's a sojourner, right? He's always wandering around. He doesn't have that. And of course, he doesn't have any children. And so when God comes and makes these promises, they are usually over the top, right? And that's why you see in each of these cases, there's always something that it's really unbelievable, okay? That there's no way for each of these individuals to say that I will have what what God is saying apart from the fact that God himself will have to do it, which is the whole point of a covenant, right? It's not only God saying, I'm going to make these promises to you, I'm also going to make sure that these promises come true in each of these cases, okay? And so that's the point of what each of these covenants are about, all right? So again, you can go through this, and we will in the coming week. So you know, I'm just trying to give you a taste for this and to try to show how they all relate to one another. Now, as you keep going down, when we get into the New Testament, right? When we get into the New Testament, in Christ, all of these things are what we would say are fulfilled. They come true. Simply because what happens is that in each case, whether it's Adam, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, or whether it's David, in each case, none of them are able to make sure that those blessings that God promises actually come to fulfillment. There's some signs of it. There's little glimmers of it. But in each case, you'll see failure following in each of these cases. So, for example, Moses never makes it into the promised land, right? Even though that's what he was out about, to give his land, to give his people a nation, a place, right? And don't get it, all right? Abraham, all right, never ever goes into the promised land himself, all right? And he's promised land, all right? So, in fact, when he has to buy land. He doesn't have it, right? He has to drop some shekels, right? So he has to, right? So, but in each case, David, right? David is promised a house forever, and after him, Solomon, the whole kingdom falls apart. Okay, right? It gets split in two. So what you see in the Old Testament is you see in some ways that they are showing a little bit of glimmers of that, but it never comes out to fulfillment. And what you get in the New Testament is that in some ways all of these things are fulfilled. They come true, okay, in Christ. Okay, so that's the part about how they are related, how they connect. Now, in the fifth column, what you see are all these signs that are given. Okay, and so one of the things to see is that in each case, God doesn't just tell them and make promises. He gives them actual signs, things that for them to grab hold on to as saying, this is how I know what God says to me is true. Okay, so whether it's circumcision, whether it's the throne, whether it's the Sabbath, in some ways, all of these things we find fulfillment in Christ. And so a lot of it has counterpoints to what we do, right? We talk about the Sabbath, we talk about baptism as they corresponding to circumcision. We talk about this idea of us having church as representative of the kingdom, right? All of these things become, in some ways, fine New Testament realities. That's what is part of it, part of our life. And yet, at the same time, there's something new. All right, there's something different about what God is doing for us as New Testament believers. For example, and I think this is one of the most obvious examples for us. Okay, so if you're going to be at the second service, right, it's actually providential. We're talking about baptism as a new covenant sign. Right, Scott and Grace Ann are going to have their young son, their third child, Brooks, baptized during the second service. Okay. And so one of the things whenever we watch baptism, right, whenever we see it, whether you're participating up there or whether you're participating from here, in some ways, when we see that happen in our churches, we always call it a sign of something. It's pointing to something. It's being applied to the child as it points towards something else. It's the same way with any of this. God gives each person a sign, but the sign itself is never the thing. It points to another reality. Okay? And so when we get into, when we start talking about these idea of what are the signs that God has given to us, we say even though the sign is being applied, there is something different about it as well. All right? And that's one of the reasons why we don't say a child is saved when we apply the sign, because he or she is not. Okay? There is blessing, but receiving the sign itself doesn't automatically mean, just like you have in the Old Testament. You have a lot of people who received the sign, who went through the Red Sea, saw God, received the commandments, and all died in the wilderness. You have David, who received the sign, and yet that kingdom literally was torn out, right? And so all of those things, you see it play out. And so this is really important for us when we start talking about this idea of covenant, to say that in our New Testament world, the signs always point to something else, all right? And so as you're reading the Bible, okay, as you're reading the Bible and as you're looking at the Old Testament, we are saying that all the things that you come across in the Old Testament in reality are signs in and of themselves. They are meant to show the fullness and the reality that's in Jesus. All right. So the next slide is a diagram from a book that's probably made the rounds. It's called Christ of the Covenants by Palmer Robertson. And what you see in there, and I owe this illustration to my wife. Okay. So and she told me not to hurt myself. So All right. So if you look at that sign, if you're looking at that, you can see that you can see this idea of that it's almost hinged at one end, all right? And so if you see the top of it, right? Maybe I should do it this way so you can see it, as long as I don't hurt myself here. Okay, all right. So if you see it, you can see it's sort of pointing to the left, right? And you see on one side you can see the idea of the realities, and on the other side you see are the Old Testament shadows, right? Think about it like that in terms of the fact that what you have, right, that essentially is, they're really one and the same, okay? When you are reading the Old Testament, all you're doing is you're just opening it up, right? All you're doing is you're just opening it up to be able to see how each of the things that are in the Old Testament were actually one and the same as they were in the realities in the New Testament, okay? So that's really why we're saying that the old is in the new, concealed, the new is in the old, revealed. The reason is that the Old Testament and New Testament are connected. And one of the ways they connect, one of the ways that you see those realities, is when you see each of these covenants play out. Okay? And we are going to be doing that, right? For example, when we think about the Noah and the flood, right? When we think about the rainbow, for example. The rainbow, that word is really just the word for bow, right? Not a bow for, not what you would tie like to a child's hair, but an actual bow, like bow hunting, okay? And so for us, when we think about that, we say, you know, oh, rainbow, so nice and so pretty, right? And of course, for us, every time we see the rainbow, where does your mind go, right? It's been co-opted, right, by the LGBT business, right? All that. And now every time you see that, you say, oh, it's, you know, right? And then the whole point of it in the Bible is that it's not meant to point to that, okay? It's meant to point to something real as it relates to the New Testament. We talk about the fact that the bow is ultimately about Christ and the way that, you know, you have almost a bow that's where death is pointed to God. Right? It's cocked and ready and it's pointed up. Okay, that's why you have a bow. Right? Now, we would for us to say that ultimately that's where we find the fulfillment of the covenant. That God himself would say, it will be death to me if I do not preserve my creation. And that's what happens. Okay? So when you get a New Testament, there is death to God, the Son of God, in order for preservation to happen. When you come to the covenant in David, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey as the son of David, the greater David. And what does he do? in order to make sure that we are part of a kingdom. The king dies. Okay? So this is what we want to get to, is what I'm trying to say. When you look at these New Testament stories, in each case, and if you start with just these texts where God comes and makes these covenants, we are going to see ginormous promises made over the top that we look and say, there is no possible way that that is going to come true. And yet they do. And then we're going to come across and say, these people don't have what it takes to make sure that these promises stay true. That's what you find. And so you and I have to keep reading the story until we get the new covenant, New Testament, to see, again, making ginormous promises. But the difference is, this is what makes it new, is we actually come across somebody who is not only able, but in the course of the story does make sure that those promises stay true. And that's what we have in the New Testament. And so in order for the story to have some way of it moving forward, that it's these covenants are what we're looking at to say, how in the world are these promises ever going to become true? And that's what we find in the New Testament. Okay? And so in the coming weeks, that's my role, and hopefully our study together would be to look at each of these in detail as we look at what's happening in the garden, in that kingdom, in the pattern of that kingdom, what happens in the perished kingdom, in the story of Noah, what happens in the promised kingdom when we look at the story of Abraham, what do we look like in the partial kingdom when we look at the story of Moses and of David, and when we get into the New Testament, right, when we look at the story of the fulfillment of that kingdom in the person of Jesus and also in the church, and then the fulfilled and then the finished kingdom in Revelation. That's what we'll be doing in the next weeks as we look at these together. All right, but for today, let me leave with you with three reasons for why we need to be reading the Bible in this way, by thinking about covenantal. The first one I've already mentioned, that it helps us bridge between religion and relationship. Okay, when we think about the Bible in terms of covenant, we see a God who is great, right? But he's establishing something, not just on a one-on-one relationship, not just me and Jesus, but he's coming and he's establishing something way bigger than that one individual. Okay, so whenever he comes and he shows up with Adam, what he's enacting is something way bigger. And that's good for us to know. Okay, for a lot of times, we live in a world where everybody is comfortable with religion as long as it's privatized, right? You have your religion, fine, keep it to yourself, right? So Christians have kind of bought into that. Yes, I have a relationship with Jesus. And that might be true, and that is absolutely true. But you and I are part of something way bigger than that, all right? It's something that God is doing in the world. And so I think it's good for us to be able to say, when we read the Bible covenantally, we see that that's true. Secondly, and is this idea of bridging this idea of between Jesus as Lord and Savior. Okay, again, what we've been talking about, to say that we often are very comfortable with looking at Jesus as a Savior, but we always have a struggle with what does it mean for him to be Lord? And so some people say, well, you make Jesus your Savior, then you make him your Lord. No, he is Lord before he is Savior, right? Because he is the God of he's God and he's prior to creation, right? And so he is Lord before that. And for us to be able to recognize and live in that reality is for us to somehow to say, this king who is showing up over and over again in the Old Testament is the same king today, right? Same Lord, all right? And yet it is a Lord who saves, right? He is the one who gives himself. And I think when we think about the Bible, when we look at our relationship with God in that covenantal way, we're able to bridge that. And then thirdly, right, it assures us of God's commitment to us. Right? One of the things that's interesting when you look at all these covenants is you come across these individuals where God makes these promises, And in each case, he's always assuring them about who he is. Okay? So when you come, when you have the story of Moses, Moses, who has received all of these commandments, who has received all of these things on behalf of the people, who has sprinkled the blood and all of that, and yet what he seeks for is to see God's face. And when God says, well, you can't see my face, because if you do, you will die. And yet when he passes, he actually declares himself. And what does he declare himself as in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33? He says, I am the Lord, gracious, compassionate, full of loving kindness. Right? It's all of these characteristics about God that's over the top, where God says, this is who I am. Okay, this is who I am. And God does that. Right? In David's case, right? I love the story in David in 2 Samuel 7. Again, we'll look at this in a few weeks. But David is sitting in a palace. He calls Nathan and he's like, oh, man, God's in a tent. I'm in a palace. And Nathan goes and God says, do you think that's what I want? Do you think that's why I have a relationship with you, so that eventually you can build me a house? He says, David, don't be stupid. I'm going to build you a house. Right? I'm going to build you one. Right? And he does. Right? He does. And so for us, a lot of times the way that we think about God is we look at these covenants and we say, man, God is putting all these burden, all these people that they need to do in order to fulfill it. And it's completely the opposite. Right? In each case, when God makes these promises, puts Abraham to sleep, walks between the pieces, right? In each case, and then when he does that, he declares himself who he is. Okay, so this is what I want us to get, is to say that ultimately to read the Bible this way assures us not only and teaches about our commitment to God, it's actually the opposite. It shows us how God is committed to us, not because of who we are, and that's why we need the whole story, right? The New Testament, right? Because of who Jesus is and what he has done in both his fulfilling the covenant and also undergoing the covenant curses for us. Talk about that later. All right? But for now, what I want you to do is, and for us, and in the coming weeks, is to start looking for, in your Bible reading, where and when does God make promises? And when he does, what does he say about himself? I think that's a good way for us to read the Bible as a whole.